Okay. We just note our passage in James chapter 4, verse 4, and then we'll move to our rabbit trail. And we'll see the reason that we're moving to 1 John chapter 2. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. Once again, our Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful that we have this opportunity to open your eternal word of truth. We thank you for the provision that you have made for us as believers in Jesus Christ through his eternal word that's before us, preserved for us in this text that we have. And we just thank you that it is indeed alive and powerful. And we just pray that as we continue to study it, that you'll unfold your truths to us, challenge us, encourage us in the areas in which we have need individually and corporately as a local assembly. And we just give you the praise and the glory for all that we have in Christ and for the freedom that we have to, not only in him spiritually, but also in this nation, to be able to be here tonight and study your word. And we just thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We have, really from a national standpoint, we have two important days here. Tomorrow, of course, is Veterans Day, which most people just slough off, and I don't even know if it's a holiday or not. I doubt it. But where people should be remembering those that have served and fought and died for this country should be remembered tomorrow. But today is Marine Corps birthday, the 10th, and they're 229 years old today. In fact, they were formed in 1775, so just some food for thought. I had to run across the statement on a plaque that was over a Marine Corps barracks in the Vietnam War, and I copied it down, and I've got it somewhere, but I don't know where, someplace stuck away, where one of the mothers of one of the families in the church back, actually it was even before, it was back in Oklahoma, and took and made, you know, the calligraphy and made a nice little plaque for it, and but they didn't know where it came from. But if they'd done a little research, they'd have found who wrote the piece. It was just a couple of sentences, but it really states what these peacenik wackos don't understand. And they're out there. And you get all kinds of wackos that are out there still coming up with conspiracy theories, how the election was stolen again, all this kind of stuff. And ridiculous stuff. But anyway, here's the statement. And it's a tough one. But it says, war is an ugly thing, but not the ugliest of things. The decayed and degraded state of moral and patriotic feeling which thinks that nothing is worth war is much worse. The person who has nothing for which he is willing to fight, nothing which is more important than his own personal safety, is a miserable creature and has no chance of being free unless made and kept so by the exertions of better men than himself. Turns out that was written by a guy named John Stuart Mill a number of years ago. In fact, in 1862. And he was a British guy, a philosopher, and wasn't even an American. And I thought it was very apropos. But anyway, something to think about. Of course, you go back to history and you look at the War for Independence. there wasn't but about 30% of the population that was for that. And about 30 or 40% were still for England. And the other 30% didn't care. Don't bug me. So it is nothing new. But anyway. Okay. Now, James chapter 4. In verse 4, which we looked at Sunday morning, says, "You adulteresses." And of course, he's hammering at some in those churches who are committing spiritual adultery, going after false doctrine and false teachers and responding to their message. It says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Very strong statement also. An ekthros, and an enemy of God. Now, so we see we're looking at some things related to worldliness. What is worldliness? And you go to most churches and they'll jump on there and says, okay, if you do this, 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 and they got their list. And every church is pretty much, most churches have got their list. And if you get involved in this, 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 or whatever their list, you know. And it varies from different parts of the country. I mean, I remember when I was a kid, if you was to ever go to a movie, you were really in bad shape, you know. Now, most of the movies aren't worth going to. And who was it saying the other day, it cost them $12 to go see something? I can't remember a movie yet that's been worth $12 to go see, but anyway. I'll just wait for it to come out if it's decent and get to a video. Something like maybe the Band of Brothers, when that came out in those 5 or 6 tapes. That was fascinating. But anyway, there's all kinds of lists, you know. But we're going to see the Word of God makes a different emphasis. Now, actions eventually get there, but what's important, what's really the central issue, is the thinking. Surprise. Thinking. That's why we need to go to 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15, 16, and 17. And we'll look at these verses this evening and Sunday morning. Probably take both of them to get through there. Where John challenges in these areas. I mean, we've already seen in chapter 3, verse 15, the relationship of human viewpoint or the philosophies of the world are what? Earthly, natural, and demonic. And they're not going to take you anywhere spiritually. But unfortunately, as I tried to communicate with a couple back east in an email Sunday night related to some text issues that they brought up. And why is this verse in this Bible different than this verse over here, the same verse in another Bible? What's the big deal here? What's going on? And it's some fascinating things trying to get it, but the thing is, you've got to have a pastor. You've got to have somebody that can look at the text to find out what is right, what's right. And if you don't, there's not many of them out there, unfortunately. There should be. Shouldn't be anybody in a pulpit that can't, but we don't care anymore at this age, as long as somebody can, with a mouthful of teeth, can. I don't have any. I can take mine out and put them on the counter, so. Anyway. But there's you get a lot of what I call the sloppy, syrupy Christianity peddled when they can't look at the text because they don't know what's there. And so they've got to play games and come up with something. But anyway. Verse 15. It says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world, the cosmos. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. The whole thrust down through here is we need to stay separated from the world. And the evidence is that we're walking in the light. And so the challenge here from these verses here is to stay separate from the world system and its thinking, its philosophy, and the whole aspect. In fact, when the first phrase there says, do not love the world, should be translated, because it's a present imperative with a negative, stop loving the world. He's challenging those that are involved in this kind of activity to stop this activity. And the present tense is it's activity that's ongoing. That's why it stopped this activity. And, of course, it's in our best interest as believers to do that. We need to be operating from the divine viewpoint standpoint in our life. So if we're to stop loving the world, the cosmos, we need to know just what the world is. And if you've been a believer for any length of time, and many of you have, we need to... It's really... you've heard all these different things I mentioned before. What is worldly? Don't go to the movies. Some areas of the country, don't wear... Why? Don't wear lipstick. Don't you dare. In one area of the country we live, Don't go out. If you're a believer, don't do any work on Sunday. Don't mow your grass. Don't do anything. And it's what I mentioned Sunday. Don't make any purchases, of course. But it's funny. Over a period of time, the same church, those things changed. Did Scripture change? I don't think so. But those things did. Which tells you something, if you're thinking. So, really what we're dealing with here is the question, is worldliness what we do, or is it what we think? As I've already alluded to, it's what we think is where it starts. Now, the thinking gets messed up, the activity or actions in the life is going to end up eventually being messed up too and going in the wrong direction. Now, the thing we need to examine a little bit here is the word for the cosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S, word for world. How is it used? Now, in Scripture, it's used a number of different ways. You have to be cognizant of that as you come to the text of Scripture. The first one I put down there, its basic meaning is to put in order. To arrange in order. It always speaks of some kind of an orderly system. Okay? Now, the first one is a completely non-moral meaning. That is, it is used to refer to the physical world. The physical world. If you go to, in John chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer, in verse 5. It says, and now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Before this whole system here, the orderly system of creation, began. We were together in eternity past. So let's use it there in a non-moral sense totally. And in Matthew 13, verse 35, it says he spoke, verse 35, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. Back to that same aspect, okay? Now, I put down there verse 38, but really 38 could be just the non-moral sense, but I think it really fits better in the next one. And we'll see that in a minute here. I'll read it, and we'll see why. Because in the field, talking about the world out there, the field for evangelism, there's a field is the world, and as for the good seed, the gospel, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil ones. But anyway, I think really belongs in the next one. But either way. Now, second one is a definite moral meaning here in use. And it's a technical meaning, and a lot of words take on some technical meanings. Three different aspects I would emphasize here under this one. First of all, referring to all who are unbelievers. The mass of humanity, then, not related to Jesus Christ. All who are antithetical, then, to God. Stand in opposition to Him. Now, again, in the first part of John, chapter 1, verse 29. Should be a very familiar verse. It says, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, is he dealing with the sin of the physical world or the sin of the unbelievers making up that orderly system of all those who stand in opposition to God? When he went to the cross, as opposed to what the Calvinist teaches, he died, paid the penalty for everyone who would ever live. Everyone. Not just for some special in-group that they want to refer to as the elect. And the consequences of falling into that kind of thinking is that ultimately, when they start thinking about that, elect. Am I really elect? There is no assurance there of their salvation in Christ. None. And they become really almost moon bats in life. I've known guys that are very prominent theologians, pastors, big names, written a lot of books, dying of cancer, one of the ones recently in the last couple of years. Absolutely no assurance where he was going. None. Because ultimately, in their view, with the 5 points of Calvinism, their perseverance is related to performance. And I guess I don't think I really made it. Did I persevere to the end? Because they put it back on who they are and not on who he is. And it's just a travesty. And a lot of people truly believed in Jesus Christ, understood the basic issue of the gospel, believed in Christ, and then get sucked into this stuff. And right now, there are churches being torn apart across the country with this kind of teaching that a generation ago were going in the right direction. But it's very common, very common. Now, most common, well-known verses, chapter 3, verse 16. It says, for God so loved the cosmos. Is he talking about the physical world? No, he's talking about all those unbelievers out there. All humanity viewed in its and their hostile and perishing condition. Same way that later on in John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, the world. I don't think the earth out here could care less. You know, it's those populating the earth is what the problem. The unbelievers out there. Okay. There's another use. It's used of a philosophy, a way of thinking, the mindset, if you will, of anyone who is untouched by the Word of God. But a philosophy, a mindset of the unbeliever. And Paul deals with that and mentions that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 20 and 21, in that great context where we looked at a couple of Easters back, I guess. The word of the cross, verse 18, to those who are perishing is foolishness. The message of the cross, the gospel of salvation, to those who are perishing, the unbelievers, they consider it foolishness. But to us who are being saved, who've responded to that message of the gospel, it is the power of God. We realize the power of God. We've experienced the power of God. But down in verse 20, he starts asking some rhetorical questions. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world, the cosmos, the thinking, the viewpoint out there that pervades the world system out there? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. Stands in opposition to divine viewpoint, the wisdom of the world. The world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of that message preached to save those who believe. Who believe. Doesn't say those who were elected. Those who were... See, election gets around to the aspect of service for believers. Got nothing to do with salvation. But actually, it's not Calvin that started that either. It goes back to Augustine. But anyway. And then the third one is in 1 John 4 or 5. And here it's in a context, the challenge related to being discerning, demonstrating some discernment related to false teachers. Or, as he uses the term here in the context, the Antichrist out there, those peddling a false message of Christ. And verse 5, since they are, speaking of those Antichrists, those false teachers, they are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. We get a different message. He goes on, he says. But he's really saying, you know, those false teachers, those antichrists, they have a citizenship in the world and its system. They're so wrapped up in that world system. And I would kind of separate that, although basically it's almost part of the philosophy side of things. But anyway, could be just a nitpicking there a little bit, but whatever. Now, what's he talking about with this philosophy, this thinking, this viewpoint, this world system that people are wrapped up into? It's world thinking, and therefore we could call it cosmic thinking. And it's all related, we'll see, back to the one in it with his counterfeits that we studied some time back. But the counterfeits of Satan, he's wrapped up in this. So worldliness really is cosmic thinking, cosmic values, cosmic opinions, cosmic aspirations, if you will. All that comes together to make up one's norms and standards untouched. This is the key part. Untouched by the Word of God. So we as believers have two options. Either to think the Word of God, divine viewpoint, and how it instructs us. Or the other option is to go with the cosmic thinking. And when we opt for option two, the cosmic thinking, we will adopt the values, the opinions, the aspirations, the norms and standards of the world system out there. And in every generation, the thrust of that world system changes somewhat, varies. But it's still a system untouched by the Word of God. And that whole system is under the rule of the God of this age. And I believe, quite frankly, and you go out there and examine what's being communicated in many of the churches today, you have a system where a large part of Christianity is just peddling the philosophy of the age. It's impacted. I mean, that's what happened with all of the power-driven life and power-driven church. That whole aspect is using man's philosophies mixed with some distorted use of Scripture. And he, boy, you talk about Scripture twisting, that guy does. But it's put together in such a great package. But people are being sucked in by this stuff. And they got videos, and they got all kinds of stuff now. It's just, well, anyway. The Word of God does get out there. We're now up to 26 countries that have been on the website. 26. And that doesn't count the repeats in a lot of countries, but at 26 different countries. It's amazing. That's surprising. We stop and think, you know, that's something, you know, that the internet and all that rest of that's just us. It's all over. But even had one this little bit, I forget which week it was, from Saudi Arabia, believe it or not. Riyadh, capital, Saudi Arabia. Well, that one's taking a gamble, I tell you that. That's in that country. But the key thing is, to the extent or degree that we have, as a generation, bought into the psychobabble gobbledygook, we have bought into the world system and have done so hook, line, and sinker. Now, what are some of the elements of worldliness? Its makeup. What are the elements that go together as part of this world, this world system and thinking? And it's part of his counterfeits, as we talked about. But the first thing I just put there is that it's ordered or under the rule of Satan. Now, we're in 1 John. Let's go over to page to chapter 5, verse 19, where John makes in closing here a very strong statement. He says, we know something. We know something. John's done that. He did it in verse 18. He does that quite often. We know some things. We know that we are of God. We know who we are in Christ. And the whole world, the whole system out there, lies in the power of the evil one. Hopaniros, the evil one, which is a term for Satan. Now, jump back to John, the gospel. Now here, there's a progression here. In chapter 12, verse 31, he makes a statement. It says, now judgment is upon this world. why is judgment on this world? He says, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. He's going to be dealt with. He's talking about Satan. And we go over to chapter 14 when he shifts into the upper room discourse. In verse 30, he says, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming. And he has nothing in me. Well, Satan personally only indwelt a couple people and one snake. Can't forget the snake. But one of them was right here. And he would be coming and betraying him, Judas Iscariot. And of course, then we get down to the Antichrist later. But he is the ruler of the world. This world right now. The cosmos. But know that he is still under God's got the thumb on him. He's got parameters. He can't just do, operates pretty freely, but he has parameters. Make no mistake about it. And then in 2 Corinthians 4:4, in the context there, which is more dealing with the impact on the unbelievers, and just note that it says even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, who have rejected the gospel, or unbelievers, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Key thing, though, that you come to that and you say, wow, does he override the volition? No. He's presenting stuff that blinds them. But ultimately, they're responsible for accepting that stuff, buying into it, and rejecting the gospel that you might have communicated to them, and God the Holy Spirit made real to them, and say, yeah, I'd just as soon go this way because their sin nature has put some things up there and twisted things around and put a spin on things that, man, I've just got to go this way. This is the way for me. I don't want to go this. I'm lose all my life. I can't do anything. I think life is going to be impeding my life. Nothing could be further from the truth. But anyway. We noted in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, the second point there, it is men or mankind as inhabitants and subjects that are under his rule. Now, he's addressing a group of believers here. Verse 1, he tells them, you were dead before you came to faith in Christ. Now, of course, you're made alive, and he gets that when he gets down into verses 4 and 5. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world and its system, its philosophies, and all that, according to the prince of the power of the air. Okay, takes us right back to Satan again. Of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That spirit, that readout of his truth, if you will, I call it truth, but his philosophies, his whole agenda, okay, is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's where we were. But no longer. We're in Christ. We're new creations in Christ. It's a whole new ball game. And he goes on at some awesome things down through there from verses 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, and 10. Awesome stuff. Really getting to the awesome provision, the grace provision for the one who believes in Jesus Christ. Point three. The world has standards. It has a philosophy. It has wisdom. It has norms, standards, and opinions. And that's back in that context of 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. Paul deals with those philosophical issues. And I like his arguments. You know, he says, I didn't come with... As he put it down there, he says, in verse 3, he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of philosophy. Great oratory. And I just, you look at that, and after reading Paul for years, you have to have a tremendous respect for this man. He was a great logician. Understood things, and of course he was being motivated by God and the Holy Spirit, and what he was in was inscripturated. But God, the Holy Spirit, uses his abilities to get this message in here, and there's differences when you go through and read all the different guys. They all have the different nuances, but make no mistake, the message that's here is God's message. And he says, but I didn't come with words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of the power. In other words, the content was divine viewpoint. It wasn't from me. Okay? That your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Should not rest. Awesome. Should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. But in our generation, what are we so wrapped up in? The wisdom of man. Well, we've arrived. We've got all these goodies. And yet they can't figure out what they did two or three millennia ago in some of their projects they did. Can't even figure it out with all the engineering stuff we got now and all the computers and all this stuff. Speaking of computers. Mine's been bugging me for 2 weeks. It went south. Well, I made it go north again. Finally got it back working. Can't believe it. I don't know what I did, but I did it. I got a sneaky hunch what happened, but I don't know. Anyway, it is now booting and doing its thing, so. I go, save me. Anyway. Now, earlier in the context, chapter 1, verse 20, Paul had stated that we read through that section, the God had made foolish the wisdom of the world. He did so in communicating, you know, the gospel message, and actually not just in the gospel message, but in the sending his uniquely born son to come and go to the cross and to die for man's sin, the penalty for their sin, pay the penalty for their sin. And then here in 2:5, this awesome statement here that faith does not rest on the wisdom of man. But, let's continue. Verse 6. Yet we do not speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. See, all that wisdom out there, you can get all these pundits out there with all their political philosophies and stuff and haven't got a clue. Both sides, it don't matter. It just, yeah. It's all passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined. He laid out a program Pro Origo says God laid out some parameters. Remember, Origo goes back to going out there and doing measuring the property lines and this kind of thing. set up parameters. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, that hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Okay. Back to our context here. So when we see the word world in the Bible, in a context, often it was used to signify the orderly arrangement of individual parts into an integrated whole, the non-moral aspect. And we do have the moral aspect also. Those are the two main areas. The non-moral aspect, as we noted, was the created universe. The moral use, referring to all those people who inhabit the earth, who are unbelievers, who are in rebellion against God, and operating under their own philosophy. Make no mistake. If you either operate on God's viewpoint, or you're operating on the philosophies of the world. One or the other. There's no middle ground. Now, in Greek thought, the concept of beauty and order were linked together. And when orderly arrangement and beauty went together. So cosmos often expressed the idea of a beautiful arrangement, or adornment, or a decoration. That's the reason for the use of cosmos being the root word for cosmetics. You know, order and beauty out of chaos. Since Satan loves to adorn and decorate his ideas with the most beautiful attire, the most attractive veneer, it is appropriate that the Holy Spirit chose this word, I think, to communicate some truth about how Satan operates in the world. We should understand worldliness and worldly as the external arrangement of non-biblical thinking or human viewpoint thinking. I more commonly use that term, a mindset that is untouched by the Word of God. Worldliness is an organized and attractive system. Make no mistake, it's attractive. It's compelling. It has a compelling set of ideas, concepts, and attitudes, and methods, which Satan uses to compete with God's expressed viewpoint of how we as believers in Jesus Christ are to live on planet Earth. Make no mistake, it is extremely appealing. At its very core, worldliness is the assertion of man's independence. And this is key. Man wants to be independent of God and his thinking. This is why, you know, we have a whole in the scientific community, they're moving, you know, to the intelligent design, because they recognize that their old paradigms don't fit the evidence. They don't want to go to God as the source of that, as being the intelligent designer. This intelligent design concept is really to get people sidetracked from a focus on God. It has its purpose. They're not trying to recognize God at all. On the contrary, they're moving away from it in a different direction, but very slickly. And a lot of people bought into this. Oh, they're really talking about God here. No, they're not. You read their stuff. Satan is the head and the controller of this system as the God of this age. The prince of the power of the air. And he's promoted all kinds of various systems to keep us sidetracked from where we need to be, where our objective needs to be. Whenever we think like the world and its system, we are thinking exactly like Satan wants us to. And we've become what? A spiritual casualty. Count on it. Louis Berry Schaeffer, a very good theologian for about 50 years or 60 or whatever, he ministered for a long time, until about 52 when he died. The last couple, 3 years he ministered there, was teaching at in his 80s, back when Dallas was still a pretty decent school. He would definitely be disappointed in what's going on here today. But they used to have to carry him from class to class. He was so weak. But he was in there hammering at him, the next generation of pastors, and challenging them. But he has some great stuff in his theology. Every now and then you've got to sort out some of the Calvinistic stuff. But, you know, there's still a lot of good stuff there. And speaking of this, the cosmos and the world system, he said this in volume 2, page 77, if you've got his 8-volume set. I don't know where it is in the new reversion, or the revised, republished thing. It's in 4 volumes. So anyway, it says, the cosmos is a vast order or system that Satan has promoted, which conforms to his ideas, aims, and methods. It is civilization now functioning apart from God. A civilization which none of its promoters really expect God to share. Who assign to God no consideration in respect to their projects. This system embraces its godless governments, conflicts, armaments, jealousies, as well as its education, culture, religions of morality and pride. It is that sphere in which man lives. It is what he sees, what he employs. To the uncounted multitude, it is all they ever know, so long as they live on this earth. It is properly styled the satanic system, which phrase is, in many instances, a justified interpretation of the so meaningful word cosmos. It is literally, in his terms, a cosmos diabolicus. He started writing that theology way back in the 30s, and didn't get published till after the war, but the late 40s, but very productive read. Worldliness, then, is most often presented as something beautiful, something desirable, and enlightening. And when the sin nature rules, it causes a corruption of our perception of reality, our ability to think straight. And we suck this stuff in. Because what happens when that sin nature rules? Are you getting a clear readout of what's coming in? Or are you getting a distorted perception of what's out there? Because you shut down the Holy Spirit's ability to illuminate and provide you the discernment that you need. And we need to remember that. The same effective impact for the believer who knows little of the Word of God. See, you've got to have something for the Holy Spirit to use. See, in the first phrase there, I was talking about the unbeliever. But here, you know, for the believer, we shut down the Holy Spirit by sin in the life and put that sin nature in rulership. We got a problem. In fact, there's a major problem with new believers, in fact, or those who fail to learn the Word of God. Those who continually skip Bible class, never show up, maybe once a month or whenever it's convenient. They're going nowhere spiritually. You either are advancing or you're going backwards, and there's just no way around it. I mean, you know, we're the greatest people in the world, but you're going nowhere spiritually. They get so involved, so saturated with the mindset of the world and its system, and being minus the divine viewpoint to provide them the discernment that they need, they don't see the issues that are involved. Or why would John exhort us so strongly here to stop loving the world and its system? The point is, it takes growth in the Word to be able to identify the world, its mindset. You must know what is right, what the standard is, before you can evaluate what's going on around you and make good decisions based on those standards. So if you don't have the viewpoint, the convictions based on the Word of God, how are you going to be able to evaluate what's going on? Can't do it. You must be rooted and grounded in the Word. That's why Paul prays so often that believers would grow in wisdom, God's wisdom. And one of the my favorite places, Colossians chapter 1. Verses 9 and 10. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that, and he sets up a purpose clause here, that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. In other words, that you're going to have a good, solid understanding of divine viewpoint of the Word of God, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit, productive, in your life, in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Never stopping the increase in your understanding and knowledge of God. But you can't walk in a manner worthy without a solid foundation in the Word, having that wisdom and understanding. And the wisdom, you get two words here. One puts the emphasis on what you know, the taking in. The other on the skills that you acquire in applying that in dealing with the circumstances of life. Putting all the facts together. In other words, synesis. That's the mixing things together. Some fascinating things there. But he does that kind of thinking and thrust a number of times throughout his epistles. Why? Because it's so important. And we can't just kind of slough it off. We do at our own peril. If we fail to be grounded in the Word, we set ourselves up to quickly let the world establish our priorities in life. The world establish our priorities, our values, our viewpoint of life. All our aspirations. Now, is that what we're supposed to be doing? Remember what, I think we looked at it Sunday, if I remember right. If it wasn't Sunday, it was last Wednesday. Paul's exhortation to us in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed. The conformed. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. You need to stick with the Word of God. You're not going to have a clue that you're being squeezed into its mold if you don't have any divine viewpoint to give you the discernment to analyze what's coming in, the readout that you're getting from whatever philosophy, whatever's going on around you. Or as the term is used a lot often, it's the spirit of the age. Which really is talking about the readout that you're getting from the culture, the spirit of the age. You need to filter all input, not just some, but all input from all sources through the divine viewpoint of life that we find in the Word of God. If we don't, we will quickly become a casualty in our life. Now, way back there, and she was a real person, Eve, gives us a great illustration. After being bombarded by the false thrust of Satan, the Nakash, that snake, that talking snake, which she didn't even pick up on. Something going on here. Let me pay attention here. You get a glimpse of her thinking when she said, it was a delight to the eyes. She had been going to Bible class every day, the cool of the evening. The Lord showed up. They had a Bible study. But she hadn't been paying attention. Of course, nobody ever comes in here and not pay attention, but, you know, happens. It was a delight to the eyes. And she's, of course, she's speaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Delight to the eyes and desirable to make one wise. Woo. Wise from a different direction than from God. She bought, that's in Genesis 3:6, and she bought into this, his line, hook, line, and sinker. I mean, she went for it big time. But see, when Satan came on the scene there, you read carefully through the context, she was ready. She had been walking or negative to truth there for a while. And she was ready to walk away from divine viewpoint when she heard that message from Satan, from things from his point of view. And she chose his point of view over God's viewpoint. See, the bottom line is worldliness is Satan's window dressing, presenting evil in a way that makes it seem like it's good, right, the proper thing to do. See, when we fall into the trap of not trusting God's word to direct our life, it's easy for us to be deceived into adopting the world viewpoint in life. The failure of the believer to rely solely on the sufficiency of God's word, his provision, will always lead to disaster in one's life, in all aspects of one's life. God is a jealous God. And jealous not in a sinful way, but he's a possessive God. He wants to be trusted alone. To rely on anything alongside the Word of God is to destroy its power in our lives. That is one reason that so many Christians today lead such ineffective Christian lives and struggle so much with sin. They are merging biblical teaching with self-help techniques, psychology, unbiblical teaching about demons, sin, all kinds of things. And it's amazing what people come up with that have been going to church. Some of the questions I get, not from here, but from outside, you say, man, what kind of church they going to? Now, only by understanding the Word of God, what He has revealed to us in His Word about the enemies that we're going to be facing in our life, can we properly prepare ourselves, as you see, we saw in Ephesians chapter 6, prepare for the spiritual warfare, that we face so that we have the necessary defenses to deal with those issues, to effectively guard against them, and to be successful in the spiritual warfare we face. Don't forget, Satan, before the fall, was the most beautiful creature. The most beautiful creature that God had created. I mean, he was, well, go back to Ezekiel chapter 28 to see that real quick. Verse 12. He knows how to present a very beautiful package, if you will, that'll suck anybody into his system. If you're not operating a divine viewpoint, it can happen to you. But he started off. He was God's greatest creation, but most beautiful creation. Verse 12 says, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you, emphasis, you alone. Now he's talking about Satan here. Had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. We went through this context when we were doing the angelic conflict here in Isaiah 14, but he had the seal of perfection. He was the greatest of his creation, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. He was awesome. So we should not be surprised and some of the things that he has put together in his system. But the thing is, don't forget, what's greater? The provision that you have, or what he's up to? Don't forget, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. But your provision in Christ is awesome, and it's up to the task of dealing with any and all situations. The thing is, as I've mentioned over and over again, hopefully you picked up on it, if we can short-circuit the system, but if we don't take in the Word of God, if we don't have that foundation of truth, man, Holy Spirit's got nothing to work with. If we want to be successful as believers, as Christians, in avoiding the pitfalls of worldliness, we must first understand its basic characteristics. And that's what we're trying to get to here. Boy, that clock's moving too quick. And we've noted, well, we haven't got to 2:16 yet. We read through there. But between 1 John 2:16 and what we noted back in James 3:15, really two crucial passages dealing with this aspect of the viewpoint, the nature, if you will, of the world system that we're not to love. And the heart of the whole thing is it's designed to impact your thinking, your viewpoint, and take you in a direction that God doesn't desire you to go. Remember, James 3:15 said, you know, that wisdom of the world system, it's earthly, natural, and demonic. Now, the term world or worldliness, as used by John, is quite synonymous with what John did in 1 John chapter 1, talking about darkness, light and darkness, the contrast there. And what was he talking about, if you remember, to recall way back in the recesses there, when he's talking about darkness in chapter 1, he's talking about not walking in fellowship. Out of fellowship. John is, you know, as he challenges them here, he's not challenging them to a monastic separation, some kind of, you know, be a monk out there in the middle of nowhere so you won't be tempted by anything. No, the temptation comes in here. You take that with you. You don't have to have all the accoutrements out there. It's right here. What's the basis of the thinking? So he's not calling for a monastic separation of the world, but for an inner attitude of separation from the sinful world and its mindset, which leads to activity that's outside of the parameters of God's will. His great, and back in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. And verses 15 through 17. He makes some interesting observations here related to this aspect of, because there's always down through history been those that say, oh, let's go out and set up a cloistered deal so we don't get in. Impacted by the world system. Well, verse 15 says, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Aha, back to our Pyros, ho Pyros. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I use a little preposition ek out from the source of. Sanctify them, set them apart in the truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them, set them apart in the truth. In the little preposition in plus the instrumental case there gives you really the instrumental aspect. How? The how. Now, see, how are we going to, he doesn't really give the, well, he really does. The mechanic there of this all coming together is, in our context, in James, it's been to take that implanted word and apply it in your life. That's the how. It's the God, the Holy Spirit has something to work with. And that's why he puts the emphasis there on the truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctify them by that truth. Set them apart by that truth. As those loyal to God, John's readers and us by application today, are to be on guard against a permissive attitude towards the world's evil and are to establish an intimate relationship with Him and a loyalty to Him, not to the world. Now, back in our context, First John chapter 2. You know, we got to get the rest of the first phrase. In verse 15. Which says, nor the things in the world. Don't love the world. Stop loving the world. Okay? Stop loving the world and the things in the world. This really kind of particularizes for us this love of the world. Prohibiting such a love relationship with any particular aspect or feature of the evil system out there. The things in the world that make up this world system. These things are not necessarily material objects, which in themselves are are non-moral in and of themselves. It's how they're used and the motivation, really, for using them, that becomes the real issue here. And can at times be quite innocently desired and possessed. Can even be bona fide at times, some of these things. But they become part of the prohibited world the cosmos, if they cause us as believers an attitude of alienation from God. Alienation. Where he no longer becomes the focus, the centerpiece, the object of our focus in life. We are to be, you know, occupied with Christ and his thinking. Paul in 1 Timothy, a couple of passages there, he gives the principle in verse 17 of chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. It says, instruct those who are rich, have a lot of the material things, in this present world, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of the riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to employ. See, what's the centerpiece of our life? The riches that we have? Those kind of things? Or our relationship with him and what he is providing us? But earlier in verses 10 and 11, he's made a little bit more specific related to the material things. But he says, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. The love of money. It doesn't say money is. Don't clobber that verse. It's the love of money, where it becomes the centerpiece of one's life. And we've all run across people that were just totally, I mean, money and physical things, you know, that was their focus in life. I mean, there's that sticker that used to go, I haven't seen it in a long time, but, you know, he who dies with the most toys wins, you know, that kind of thing. Used to see them in Massachusetts anyway. Yeah, that's a different country up there, I'll tell you. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith. They got sidetracked. And pierced themselves with many a pang. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. He will make the provision for you. Well, these things here that John is referring to here speaks of those realities that are rooted in and characterized by this world system, untouched by God and his word, whatever they are. And many times, in and of themselves, they're not a problem. But if they become the ruling, dominating, driving force for one's life, it changes the whole ball game. So, okay. So we'll pick it up here Sunday morning. See if we can get farther than just the middle of the first verse. Whatever. How much gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you have provided us the full range of truth that we need to know and understand here in your revelation. It's alive and powerful, and we just pray that we would be focused on it, having a desire to take it in. And we know that God the Holy Spirit will illuminate the things that we're studying, so to make these things real to us and understandable, so that we have a good foundation of your thinking to provide us that deserve it, the wisdom and understanding, as we saw Paul challenge us with, so that we can walk worthy of our calling in Christ, so that we can have the impact that we ought to have for Jesus Christ, because we're living out the truths of your word. The power is in that word, not in us, but in the word and the Spirit who indwells us. And we just thank you so much for your faithful provision for us. We pray for and lift up before you tonight, especially those in our congregation who have some health issues. We remember especially Caleb and his special needs. And we just pray that you'll continue to strengthen him and encourage him. Also for Jackie and her situation with the back, and and the different aspects there that you'd provide for her and all that she needs, and also the doctors might make the right decisions that to provide her the right medication and the right treatment, and so that she can totally get relieved from this the pain. We'd also remember Helen's sister, Martha Ann, who's going in Monday for surgery and cataract surgery. We just pray that you'd give her peace and contentment there as she faces this test in her own life. And we just would remember her and pray that you'd provide for her on Monday morning. We'd also remember our friend Charlotte back east, and she has just changed her living setup and moved to be with her son. And we just pray that the situation there might have been better for her, and providing for her totally better situation in her life. We thank you for the president and those that advise him. We just pray that he would continually respond to the good, solid, divine viewpoint things, that so that he would continually take this nation in the direction that for freedom and liberty, so that we can continue to function here. We just thank you for him and his fortitude related to so many issues. And don't agree with everything, but definitely moving in the right direction in many areas. Tonight, though, we especially remember those in harm's way, especially those that are there fighting in Fallujah and doing such a bang-up job there. And we just pray that you protect them, provide for them, and as they root out the bad guys there in Fallujah. Now, Father, we'd also want to remember Mrs. Erb and her ministry there and the Release Time program. Just pray that she would have the impact there in the school there in Gilbert, that so she can present the light of the gospel to those youngsters and have an impact. And we just thank you for her faithfulness, continual faithfulness to your word, your truth. Now, Father, we're also thankful for what you're doing here in this body of believers who continually assemble on a regular basis. We just thank you for them. Just pray that they would continue to look to you for the strength and encouragement each day that they need to deal with whatever situations in their own life, and do so applying your truth and seeing the impact of that in their life. And we just thank you for the provision of this place to meet and all the things related to that. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ for everything. In his name, amen. Okay.